The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So let's get started. This is New Testament Survey. So it's starting our next block. So we finished last week. And so this will be our new one. So for the next 6 weeks. So this part of equipping hour. It is for New Testament, or just kind of Bible overview. So last year was Old Testament history, and so this year, looking at New Testament survey of Pauline epistles, we've gone through like Acts as well. And so the goal of this is not to necessarily dive in super deep to all of the issues throughout the New Testament, but my hope is that as you learn about Paul, and as you learn about the various places that he wrote, you can get a broader understanding of what was being written. And I always find it fascinating to learn history about what was happening historically around the time that the letters were being written. And not only historically from the author's point of view, but historically from to whom he wrote the letters. So there are some letters that are written that are called occasional letters, right? So they were written for a specific occasion, and there was something going on. So when we get to 1 Corinthians, when you read 1 Corinthians and you read through the first several chapters, Paul's actually answering questions that were written to him by the Corinthian church, right? And so then as you move on in the letter there, then he moves on to more general exhortations. But as you read Pauline letters, there is a very familiar or very similar layout to all of Paul's letters. And that similar layout is the first half, and I use the term half very roughly because I'm not going to say at a five-chapter book, 2.5 are exactly that. But the first part is who you were before Christ. Then there's some sort of break, maybe a big but somewhere in the middle. And then after that is who you are now in Christ, right? And so that's kind of how Paul's letters are laid out, which makes them very simple to understand, very simple to outline Pauline letters, because the way that Paul writes is very systematic. Don't think systematic like systematic theology. Think systematic as he's laid them out. So that's why a lot of people, especially when they're teaching, they will kind of lean towards teaching Pauline letters, because the way that he writes is very logical, and it's very easy to follow when you read, as opposed to like the author of Hebrews, which would be considered very high, especially in the Greek language, very difficult to understand. And then you look the other way, the Johannine epistles, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, Gospel of John even, they're written much differently than the way that Paul writes, and Peter as well. So I'm just going to show that the Holy Spirit uses the individual who is using, as well as inspiring the words that they're writing. So this is just an overview of the Pauline epistles. We're not diving into an actual epistle today. I want to tell you about the Apostle Paul. And I want to tell you about the New Testament times, because we should know what was going on during those times. As Paul was writing, and as Todd actually brought out today, we'll get into the notes here. Paul was one of those two Pharisees that, or one of those two sects of Pharisees that Todd was talking about. And when you know which one Paul belongs to, it actually shines some light onto the reading or to the writing that he was writing, the way that he was writing, and the words that he was using, because he was writing specifically about things that were happening at that time to individuals. So we'll look at that as we go on. But if you have your hand out there at the beginning, just the introduction, this week, an overview of the epistles, who was Paul, where did he travel. Week number two, which is next week, we'll look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have really become two of my favorite books over the last year and a half. So I'll be teaching that. They're short books, but man, they are just packed full of goodness. And then Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that will Matt Tomlinson. Week 4 is Romans, which I'll teach. And then week 5 are the prison epistles, which will be Teeley. And then finally week 6 are the pastoral epistles, which Matt Tomlinson will teach again. If you see the footnote there, there'll be no adult equipping hour, 26 on the 2nd or the 9th. You can check out, there's some kids stuff for those various days as well. You can see the kids ministry pastor for those things if you need. So those 3 weeks we'll have off. So why should we know more about history? We know the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible's writings, but he also used the specific character traits of the individual authors. It's very, very, very important to understand. These were not robots who were writing. They did not go into a trance. They did not collapse on the floor, start convulsing, and then write the New Testament. It's not how it happened. The Holy Spirit was not an angel on this side speaking into their ear as they were writing either. That's not how it happened. How did it specifically happen? 2 Peter 1. But we know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will. Are you ready? Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's exactly how it happened. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This union of the divine and human agencies in inspiration is not to be conceived of as one of external impartation and reception, meaning that there was not an audible voice that was coming upon them as they sat at their desk. Paul was not sitting down, whether in the prison or in his house or on a boat, and somebody did not start speaking to him. We couldn't see. It wasn't a ghost. It's not how it happened. It was men moved by the Holy Spirit. If you want to know anything more than men moved by the Holy Spirit, we will know everything when we get to heaven. And then I can answer that question for you perfectly, right? But until then, to quote Pastor Todd, ask another elder. So on the other hand, those whom God raised up, providentially qualified to do this work, spoke and wrote the words of God when inspired, not as from without, but as from within. And that, not passively, but in the most conscious possession and the most exalted exercise of their own powers, intellect, emotion, and will. So as they were writing, they were thinking, they were cognizant, they knew what they were writing. And as they were writing, they were being inspired. Now this isn't inspired as other books. Maybe you've read a great book, maybe you have your favorite book, you say, wow, this book is really inspired. It might be inspired, but not inspired with a capital I, inspired with a lowercase I, because it means something to you. It's not, we're not saying God has not inspired the authors of novels, right? It may be a good book, but it's not inspired by God. And we have strong biblical support here for what B.B. Warfield called concursus. Both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gifts of the human authors were not squelched or suppressed. We can detect their different literary styles even today, and yet the words they spoke do not cancel out the truth they spoke, the word of God. Concursus means both God and human beings contributed to the prophetic word. So when you read Paul, just to give you an example, Paul is very sarcastic at times, and especially writing to the Philippians, right? In our English Bible, it's kind of tame, right? And then he says, he's talking to those who are telling the Christians that they need to be circumcised. And he's saying, well, tell them they're mutilators, is kind of how the Bible translates that. But literally what Paul is saying is, if they tell you to be circumcised, to add that to the gospel, tell them to go castrate themselves and go off to hell. We don't read that in Scripture because it's a little rough, but that's exactly what Paul is saying. Castrate themselves, right? And the same thing when he says in Galatians, if someone brings a different gospel to you, let them be accursed. Very nice language, let them be accursed. In our day, we're like, oh, okay, accursed. But he's saying, let them go to hell, right? That's exactly what he's saying. And so he the Holy Spirit used his personality. You don't read that in the Gospel of John or in the letters of John, that kind of language. And so here, Peter referred to only the prophets, but by extension, we're justified in concluding that what Peter said about the prophets is also true of the New Testament canon. So when you see the word canon as well, just to define that for you, it would be the rule or the standard of what books are in the Bible. And it's very important as we start, it's kind of off the notes a little bit, but the church did not come up with the Bible. The church did not say what was going to be in the Bible. The correct way to view that is the church recognized what was already inspired throughout history. So yes, the Bible was officially recognized in the 4th century, but it had already been recognized since even going back into the 1st century. And so the church had accumulated the books of the Bible that we have today, and they had been using those. The reason why they finally recognized it in the 4th century was because there were false teachers coming trying to add false books to it. So like with anything else, when something false comes trying to get in, you have to then define what is true. So Well, the church simply recognized what they had already held to for 300 years. So the church did not come up with Scripture. The church was birthed out of Scripture. Therefore, the church is subject to the Bible. The Bible is not subject to the church. We talked about that before, especially in church history, but it's very, very important to understand. The Roman Catholic Church would say the church is over the Scriptures. That's why when the Pope sits ex cathedra, meaning from the seat, from the chair, he can speak those words that are against the Bible, because they believe that the church came up with the Bible. So for the Roman Catholic, they do not see the supreme authority in the Bible. They'll say the Bible is authoritative, but not the supreme authority. The supreme authority comes from the Pope, because he is speaking on behalf of God. Where the Protestant evangelical would say, that's absolutely wrong. The Bible birthed the church. So therefore, the church is subjected to what the Bible says. So these writers spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Evangelical theology rightly infers from this that the Scripture is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, for God's words must be true. And ultimately, however, most significantly, these human words are God's words, right? So that's where we start. The premise that we start from anywhere that we do in Maranatha Bible Church, that's just a basic premise from where we start. The Bible is inspired by God, who used men moved by the Holy Spirit to write the Scriptures. So just don't make the mistake of thinking everything they wrote was inspired. Paul wrote many letters, at least two more to the Corinthian church that we don't have. Those were not inspired. You might say, well, can you prove they're not inspired? Absolutely. They're not in the Bible. Therefore, they're not inspired. If we found them today, would they be inspired? That would be a East and West. No. Well, why? Refer back to answer number one. They're not in the Bible, right? So we could have Paul's letters, and that'd be fine. Probably fairly accurate history. We can learn some things from them, but they're just not inspired. So who is the Apostle Paul? Who was the Apostle Paul? As a letter writer and a man, Paul has no superior in the history of the church. His life story is one of the most amazing in the history of mankind, and people of all ages since the beginning of the Christian era have in one way or another been indebted to him. All of us here today who are born again, we have a debt to Paul, because Paul was faithful in bringing the word of God, planting churches, and training men and training women. The best insights into Paul's life come from his own pen, or to be found in several of the epistles, particularly Philippians, Galatians, and the Corinthians. In addition, the three accounts of Paul's conversion experience and the record of his activities and witness recorded in the book of Acts gives us a lot of valuable information. After Paul's conversion and running for his life in Acts 9, Barnabas, 8 years later, goes and gets him from Tarsus and to go to Antioch and work with the church there. I think this is very, very important, the final bullet point. By the time you reach Acts 13, some 14 years have passed, which tells us a couple things. One, we can't read the Bible and think that every time you read a verse or a chapter, it's the next day. Because there's 14 years that take place. 13 years for sure, perhaps 14 years happening. That Paul was doing ministry somewhere. And he was learning what it was to be a believer. And it took that 14 years before he was sent out to do missions work with Barnabas. There's a lot of good practical application here. First and foremost being even the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, right? So meaning that he was well-trained in the Scriptures, had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He could quote from the prophets like nobody's business. It took 14 years to be trained in the ways of Christ before being sent out to go and plant churches. We should be also as careful as we send people out to do ministry work. And it's important to note that at the beginning of Acts 14, there's only one more mention of Peter, and that's at the first council meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So kind of a crude way, for lack of a better term, to break up the book of Acts. You know, the first 14 are about Peter, and the Acts 14 to 28 are about Paul, or 15 to 28. So after this time, the focus of Acts is really on Paul's church planting and discipleship ministry. So his personal life and appearance. Little can be said regarding his personal appearance of the great apostle, but there is this great extra-biblical writing I found called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. So there are tons of extra-biblical writings that are out there, right? Most of them are, you know, you take them for what they're worth. They're just that, extra-biblical writings. People would write various things. But I wanted to read this to you, not the whole thing, but I wanted to read. It's a second century writing, and there is a story, right, about this lady named Thecla, who I would hold to never existed, more of a fairy tale once you start reading about what she did. But in these writings, you know, you'd have the Maccabees, where we get kind of what happened in the intertestament times, and you have other Barnabas, the apostle of Barnabas and his letters. So there's always some stuff in there that may be kind of good to find, but just to keep in mind, they're not inspired writings. Going back to the original answer, how do we know it's not inspired? It's not in here. Okay, so a young woman named Thecla hears Paul preaching in Iconium and becomes a zealous convert, breaks off her engagement, decides to wholeheartedly follow Paul through various trials and tribulations. She's attacked by men. She finds this is where the story kind of turns off, right? She finds a magical cave that covers every time she walks into it to make sure that she's covered and protected. But she spends 72 years as a hermit and remembers Paul. So she decides to go and find Paul after 72 years. Since this is obviously where it breaks down, right? 72 years. In any event, she leaves to go see Rome, but realizes he was executed before she arrives, and she goes and lays down at her grave. So this was obviously rejected as part of the canon or part of Scripture. But one of the things we get from here, through all of the craziness that happens to this fictitious lady, is it was very popular, and there was a lot of copies of them, and it was passed around, and it was read a lot. And like all things that would be considered quote-unquote religious, the Catholic Church has taken it. They made her a saint. She didn't even exist. They made her a saint, and they've actually taken this and put it in the Catholic Bible. But and the reason they did it, right, was because she rejected her fiancé, and she brought on celibacy. So in order to push their narrative of celibacy being the peak or pinnacle of the Christian life, they've taken a fictitious lady who did some strange things, they placed all their hope, their hope on her. Anyway, what she says, or what this story says about Paul, they actually give us a physical description. So if you can picture in your mind the Apostle Paul, how have you ever thought that he looked like before? And it says he is a man of low stature, meaning short, bald on the head, crooked thighs, handsome legs, hollow eyes, a crooked nose, but full of grace. Sometimes he appeared as a man, and sometimes he had just the countenance of an angel, right? So, the way that they describe the Apostle Paul here is actually pretty good to how he was described in other writings as well. So we would say this is probably pretty close. There's three other writings about the Apostle Paul, and they all make reference to his crooked nose. So for whatever reason, this crooked nose stood out. But he was a man of low stature. And we would also say, that Paul, as you read through 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, excuse me, he talks himself of not being a man of a lot of, physical prowess. And when he came, he speaks of a man as boldness, is what the false teachers said, but when he is here, he's not much of a man. Kind of how Paul looked, if you will. We don't have a lot, but we do have three or four writings about him. So as you continue in your notes, that was just a short break. But as you continue in your notes, John of Antioch preserves similar tradition, which adds, however, that he was a round-shouldered and had a mixture of pale and red in his complexion, and an ample beard. Of course, that's good, right? So he had an ample beard. But in any event, that's kind of how he looked. His opponents in Corinth said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He himself refers once again to his physical weakness. In all probability, he was not a man of magnificent physique. His personal life was full of contrast. As Deissman correctly observes, he was encumbered with an ailing body, and yet a man of great endurance and of almost unlimited capacity for the work of the kingdom of God. The secret of his strength lay in his God, who spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." Some believe that the reason Paul went to Galatia in that region was it was a high region, and he possibly had malaria, and so he went there to go and recover. And others believe that, as you see Luke, the physician, actually teamed up with Paul through much of the book of Acts. Perhaps it was because he was sick as well, and so Luke, being his personal physician, was able to help him out. So there is there's some substance to the fact that he was a sickly man, and but he strived for excellence, and because of him we have what we have today for the church. He was also a man of great humility, capable of uttering words of great self-confidence before God, a worm, before men, an eagle. It is Paul that said, I'm the least of the apostles. I am less than the least of the saints, of whom sinners I am chief. But the same Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he realizes that it is commendable in him and praiseworthy in his work and the fruits of his grace of God. Hence, he follows up his statement by saying, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. Paul was a tender-hearted man and was yet on certain occasions very severe. He was capable of the most affectionate feeling, always concerned for the welfare of the churches, but just on the account of his relentlessness over and against the enemies of the truth. Compare in this respect the epistle to the Philippians with the epistle to the Galatians. So you want to see the tone of Paul, you can read through the letters and pay attention to how he greets them when you read through there. Not all of them are good greetings. Not all of them even have greetings, right? And sometimes he says, I'm an apostle. Other times he just kicks off and starts writing. And so these letters that were written by Paul all had occasions for them to be written. And so why was he writing them? To whom was he writing? And how does he refer to himself as he's writing? Gives us a clue as to why it is that he used the words that he did in his epistles. And another thing to ask yourself is, why did he leave out words that he did? Because like all of us, when we use the English language, we could use synonymous terms, but we choose to use one to the neglect of another, which is inspiration. Paul was inspired to use the words that he did. So we believe that plenary inspiration, meaning the whole thing, down to verbal inspiration, each individual verb to its tense, to the nouns, to the commas, to whatever it happens to be that's there, that those things are inspired as well. And so if all of that is inspired, then we should take the time to actually realize and ask ourselves, why did Paul phrase it this way? And then you can dive into history. What was happening in that city during that time that made Paul speak the way that he did? Paul placed himself entirely at God's disposal, following wherever God led. He was willing to be an unworthy instrument in the hand of his Lord, spreading glad tidings of salvation. Hence, he was great in the kingdom of God. Before Paul's conversion, he was first and foremost a Jew. This is a main factor in understanding his character and his activities. He was born of Jewish parentage in the city of Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, and thus he was known by many years as Saul of Tarsus. According to his own testimony, he was a Pharisee, as his father had been before him. He spoke the Aramaic tongue, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was taught the trade of tent making even from his youth. Further, Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Historically, the Benjamites were fighters, and Paul seems to give evidence of abundance of zeal in all of his endeavors, especially in the persecution of the church. At an early age, he went to Jerusalem, and according to his recorded testimony in Acts, studied under the noted rabbi Gamaliel, a leading teacher of the school of Hillel. I find it interesting that Todd talked about the two schools, because that's exactly what I was going to talk about as well. So just to tell you the difference, which is helpful when you're reading this, what is the difference between the school of Hillel and the competing school, that of Shammai, right? So just to give you a couple, four instances. So to actually go and study the Bible, right? So to go and be a rabbi, the Shammai believed only worthy students could be admitted, where Paul was Hillel. So Hillel believed that the Torah may be taught to anyone in the expectation that they'll repent and that they themselves would become worthy. Telling white lies, whether one should tell, I like how this is phrased, whether one should tell an ugly bride that she is beautiful. This is what they would call a white lie, and he's talking about the Mishnah, right? The Shammai said it was wrong to lie, period. But Hillel said that all brides were beautiful, at least if only on their wedding day. Just let that one ride. And then divorce. Shammai held that a man only divorced his wife for a serious transgression, but Hillel allowed for divorce in trivial offenses, as Todd read. Hanukkah. Shammai held that on the first night, 8 lights should be lit, and then they should decrease on each successive night, ending with one at the last night, when Hillel held that one should start with one light and increase the number on each night, ending with eight. And then forgetting to say grace after meals, right? So Shammai says that one who forgot to say the grace and left the place where he ate should return to that place and recite the specific grace. Where Hillel says, hey, whenever he realizes it, let him say it, no matter where he is, right? So you can see the school of Hillel was a little more liberal versus the school of Shammai, and Paul was in that school of Hillel as he was writing, which, funny enough, would lead to some of the beliefs that Todd was talking about with regards to divorce and remarriage as Paul was writing these things in 1 Corinthians 7. But from Paul's own words in Galatians, we learn that he had profited in the Jews' religion beyond many of his fellows, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of his fathers. It's actually written that his teacher, Gamaliel, said, I don't have enough scrolls. Like, Paul read everything that he had. And he was half the age of most of the men that he was put over as a leader of the Pharisees. So he had zipped up the line. He had made it into a Pharisaical leadership. And we know this because he oversaw even the stoning of Stephen when they came and folded his clothes and put him at Paul's feet, saying, we have done what you have asked us to do. It is now complete. So we know that even Paul had said, we need to kill Stephen, because they came and said, it is done. And they're submitting to their authority, who was Paul, right? So he was the top of his class, far ahead of anyone at that time, which as you start to realize this and you start to understand why they hated him so much, you can start to piece together the fact that he was such an ardent supporter of Judaism to, in a moment, turn his back on Judaism in their eyes, but in his eyes see almost the fulfillment of Judaism with Christ. And he's coming to them saying, that guy that we killed, right? All of those Christians that were persecuting, they were right, let me tell you. So now you're telling them everything they've been doing was absolutely wrong. He believed that everything that Jesus said. That's why the persecution came so heavily. You remember when he first got saved, they had to sneak him out. And he had to get him out of there. He was so zealous. They hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. And so they had to sneak him out. In fact, they did kill him once. And so when you understand the context where Paul was, and you know the fact that he was so high up within the Judaistic system to then turn and say everything that we hold is actually wrong at its core, that's why they didn't like him, and that's why essentially they were trying to kill him. And now you understand why Paul was trying to kill the church. Paul was trying to kill the church in the name of God. He wasn't doing it frivolously. Like we say, oh, he was a persecutor of the church. But he believed he was doing it for the right reasons. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. He knew that Jesus came and called himself God. He believed that was blasphemy. So in his mind, blasphemy was punishable by death. So therefore, what he was doing was following God. That's why Jesus came to him and said, hey, wait a minute. You're actually not following God. I'm God. That's when Paul said, I'll pivot. I'm good. I'm not following this guy, because this guy is Jesus and he's God. So the ones that he thought were blaspheming, that's why he says, man, I persecuted the church even to death. I'm sure that there was some sort of guilt that followed Paul around his whole life. I have no doubt. And so on here, we also see the beginnings of Paul's furious campaign to exterminate the church coincided with the murder of Stephen. Not only did he persecute men and women in Jerusalem, but with letters of arrest from the high priest Caiaphas, he went to other cities as well to carry out his work. It was on such a mission that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus and was dramatically converted. We actually have, I think, three times in the book of Acts that talks about his conversion. I highly recommend you reading those to see what it was that happened during that time. As an intelligent scholar, Saul knew many of the commonly used sayings taken from classical and contemporary writers. He also had a world outlook. Unlike the men of provincial demeanor, Paul could write, I am made all things to all men, and by all means save some. Thus, by his background, he was suited to stand before Gentiles, proclaiming the name of Christ. And so he was a Roman citizen. When questioned about his status by the Roman captain in Jerusalem, who was informed, who had informed his prisoner that he had purchased the coveted citizenship with a great sum, I like what Paul says. right? Paul doesn't say, oh, hey, that's cool. He says, no, actually, I was born a citizen. Like, that was huge. Like, you couldn't do what they were doing to Paul as he was a Roman citizen. They may have gotten away with it had he bought it, but he was born into it. That brought a lot of street cred in that day. He was born a Roman citizen. He appealed to his citizenship rights earlier in Philippi to gain the proper respect from the local magistrates. This status allowed a number of valuable rights, such as the right to a proper trial before condemnation and punishment, the right to appeal for Caesar, which Paul did, and in the event of the death penalty, you couldn't crucify a Roman citizen, which is why he wasn't crucified, but he was rather decapitated. Far more humane, right? And then we see Paul's conversion. And I just copied this from this book. I thought it was great. One day it happened. I know it doesn't sound like my writing, but so I wanted to tell you. I thought it was, you know, it was just fun, right? One day it happened. The thing that Saul could never have imagined would happen to him occurred with revolutionary effects. He had denied the Christian claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Further, he did not believe that Christ had risen from the dead, as Stephen had proclaimed when he cried, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Liar, the mob cried, stoned him, and Saul stood by, condoning the death of Stephen. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul on the day of his great experience outside of Damascus, Saul knew that Stephen had been right. He had been wrong. Jesus was alive after all. And further, he must be the Son of God. Thus, in the synagogues of Damascus, Saul proclaimed Christ as Savior. To explain exactly what happened in Paul's life is very, very difficult. But there is little doubt from Paul's own testimony that the change in his life was due to this personal encounter with Christ and a new relationship to him. While this experience was sudden and dramatic, the effects of this experience were enduring. The impact that must have necessitated great psychological and intellectual readjustments. This may well account for the period spent in Arabia and Damascus before his first visit to Jerusalem. Then he came back to his home territory for a period of 8 to 10 years, where very, very little is known about what went on when he was there. Paul leaves us no doubt, however, that Christ had both appointed him as an apostle and revealed the gospel to him, so that he might preach him among the heathen. So this is another key to kind of pick up. You know, one of the things we, you know, jokingly kind of debate is who wrote the book of Hebrews, right? And so the Hebrew author isn't there. But the interesting thing is when you read through Hebrews, he talks about hearing the gospel from people, right? Paul never says he heard the gospel from people. He said he heard it from Christ himself. So as you read through that, you kind of keep these things in mind as to, you know, who wrote and the authenticity of letters. As you read through, you start to pick up on things that, phrases that Paul commonly uses. And the fascinating thing is, so Galatians, I would hold to as his first letter, going back to 49-ish AD. And then you'd fast forward all the way to 2 Timothy, which was, you know, perhaps a week to 6 months before he dies in the 60s. So you're looking at about 20 years, give or take. Paul's writing, even the way that he writes and his style is different, right? And so you can start to see how Paul even matured in his writing style as he was growing in the Lord. Then you see his ministry beginning in Antioch. He evangelized Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia, besides many smaller areas. Paul traveled over 10,000 miles. We would say by foot, but obviously he was on boat sometimes. Sometimes the boat capsized and he was on an island. He probably rode a horse. He probably was carried somehow when he was sick. He was in the mountains, the highlands, the lowlands. He spent winters places. But he was exceptional in the distance that he traveled. And I put a map on the back we'll look at in just a minute. But Paul's purpose in traveling was to plant churches, to strengthen those churches, and to train men to do the same thing. That was it. That's what he did. Together with Barnabas, Peter, and James, and other leaders of the church, Paul had a major part in revolving the problem of the basis of Gentile salvations on the matter of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Paul's wide outlook on genuine concern that the gospel might reach out to all the world triumphed over the narrower perspective and more limited concern of the Jerusalem apostles. He had truly caught the vision of his Lord that the message should go out to all the nations. And I think this is great. And I think as our church is looking at planting churches and revitalizing churches and doing all this, the thing you have to remember, right? This is key. People stay and people go. It's not a greater or lesser calling, right? Because these guys stayed in Jerusalem and they were supporting work that was going out. Paul returned to the church in Antioch and gave a report of what was going on. He didn't say the whole church in Antioch shut down and went on a missions trip. The church stayed there. The church was strong. They sent out Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas did their work. They came back. They reported what was going on, and it said the whole church rejoiced together. So there are those who stay back, and they take care of the work, and they, perhaps through money, perhaps through time, perhaps through going and helping for short periods of time, whatever that looks like, there are people that need to support. There is a lot of support that goes into church planting behind the scenes. Administrative support needs to happen. That's why God gives men and women the gift of administration, because there's stuff that needs to happen. There's service that just needs to happen. There's obviously the preaching and teaching of the word. There's all of those things need to take place, and that takes place first in the local church. And then as the local church sends people out, right, they're still supporting those people as they're going out, and we see that quite clearly in the book of Acts. So it's not a greater or lesser role. As you are serving in the church and you're sending people out, I'm quite confident that those people who stay back are reaping the same rewards as they are supporting those people who are going out getting those rewards, because you are supporting them as they're going. And so we should look at it as a team effort, because that's what Paul did. And he traveled to the churches after he planted them, and it said strengthening them, right? And then his writings. I think prison was a good fit for the Apostle Paul because it slowed him down and he was able to write. I think illness came upon him because it slowed him down and he was able to write. I think Paul was the pinnacle of the type A personality. And I think churches would have been planted on North America had he not been put in prison, right? And I think he was just wanted to take the gospel everywhere he could go. And God slowed him down, providentially, in my opinion. And I think God used these trials in his life to make him write what we have today. And so we have the prison epistles. And then as he was holed up, we had the pastoral epistles as he was put under house arrest in these areas. And so I can see God using these things in Paul's life to get to what we needed today. Very, very, very important. Paul did not write theology as in a systematic, right? It's a wrong idea to pull out Romans and say, okay, let's study systematic theology from the book of Romans. Because the authorial intent was not systematic theology. And we'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians next week. And many pre-tribulation rapture, which we would hold to here, pre-millennium view of eschatology or the end times, we would look at those verses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we would say, look, this is what Paul was writing here. We have to remember, Paul was not, I'm going to explain to them the rapture. And we're going to talk about the rapture. That's not the authorial intent, right? He had a different intent. And you can read what that intent was as you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. A byproduct of that is we see the doctrine of eschatology, and we can kind of piece some things together. But we'll talk about that next week. Paul is a missionary and a pastor. He was concerned with the spread of the gospel. Paul never stayed at a church and saw that church going for very long, 2 or 3 years tops. And even at that, he was teaching at what we would say more of a theology school, if you will. Just synthesizing Paul's letters, you can kind of put some stuff together. It is difficult because Paul wasn't writing these to prove theology. Make that very, very clear. This wasn't Paul's magnum opus of systematic theology. He was writing letters for an occasion to a very specific group of people or to a region like Galatians. Just some ways to break them down. You have the eschatological letters, eschatology, the end times, right? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You have soteriological letters, soteriology dealing with the order of salvation. You have the Christological letters, have more of a focus on Christ, and the ecclesiological letters, which we would also call the pastoral letters, sitting there as well. And then you have the co-authors. No, we do not believe in co-authors, but he did have secretaries that would write for him. And we see that, especially, you can reference at the end of Romans. But we also see that Paul references other people who were with him as well. We don't believe that they wrote that. We believe that they were with them. It doesn't mean that they couldn't say something to Paul as he was writing, but at the same time, we do believe that Paul was either dictating to his secretary or he was writing the letter himself in some place. He said, see how I write with such great letters? I'm writing with my own hand. He apparently had something wrong with his eyes, so he wasn't able to write so much. If you turn past page 7, just want to get to page 8, Paul's letters. Just kind of gave you a kind of rough sketch if you wanted to know where the letters went in. You could take this and take it to the book of Acts, read from Acts 14 to Acts 28, and you can start plugging in where all these letters are. The final few you're not going to find, Timothy, Titus, and Timothy. But the rest of them are in there. You can see where he wrote them. And just to make notes, 35 AD, Paul's conversion, 46 to 48, his first missionary journey. So that's where that 11, 13, 14, 15 years, it's kind of unknown, 12 years. Do you have a question?
I'm sorry. No, go ahead.
No, it's fine.
Do we have a birth date for him?
Well, 35 AD was his conversion. He was roughly around the same age of Christ. So, yeah, it would have been somewhere in that. But no, we don't have a specific birthday, unfortunately. And it's also a key to remember, Paul would have been there watching all of these things happening with Jesus. Probably seeing him crucified, probably standing there making sure that it happened, probably argued with the apostles, probably did all of those kind of things in the church. He was very well acquainted with what was going on in the early church. And so you can see there, died right around 67. I would hold that a little bit earlier, but it's perfectly fine. 67 AD, somewhere in that area, he's executed in Rome by being beheaded. And then the final page, just to give you an idea, you know, we all have maps in our Bibles or whatever, but I think it's important to really underscore this fact of where Paul was. So if you look at the all the way to the right, and you see Antioch there, kind of right in the middle, see Cilicia, Antioch. And so Antioch, they get sent out there by the missionary journey. And you can see the first one, the red line, is a little bit smaller, right? So they're kind of getting out. Then the second one, that purple one, goes a little bit further. And then you see the green one kind of traces there. He cuts off into the middle. I believe, personally, Paul was not just throwing spaghetti up on the wall on the map and saying, hey, where is it I can go? He picked cities strategically. You can see, first of all, the strategy. He stayed pretty close to the coast in some areas, so it was easy to navigate by ship. And these routes are known trade routes, even today, that they would travel to bring trade. So trade always brings people. And so he would go to these cities that were trade, where trade was, and they were major cities. And so he wasn't going to a village somewhere where there was like 10 people. Not that he didn't care about those people, but if you think about it, if you have 1,000 people coming from 10 different regions every single day into a city, and you can plant a church there and share the gospel, they're traders, they're going to continue to move. So as they continue to move, those 1,000 people now are taking the gospel out to wherever it is that they're going. And that's what Paul was looking at. If I can plant a church here strategically, it's going to reach more people from one church in this one area than it is trying to do all these little tiny churches everywhere. So he hit the major cities and the major trade routes. Now, there are some areas like Berea. He went to Berea. Berea is not necessarily a booming metropolis, but he went there to share the gospel. You can see that on his first Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Then he goes all the way around and up through Troas. And then lastly, that final trip to Rome, kind of those orange triangles or whatever. You can see there he made his long trip all the way up to Rome in Italy. And so those churches on Crete actually lasted a very, very long time until the Muslims came and knocked them out in the 8th century or the 7th century. And so anyway, it's kind of an overview of the life of Paul. As we go through each individual letter, we will dive in. So for the teaching, we're going to look at kind of, like I said, an overview of the letter, who he wrote it to, what it was like when he was writing. But we're going to dive into some of the controversial passages that people have a lot of questions about. So hopefully we can explain those a little bit better, maybe give you a better understanding of what the author meant, kind of some heresy that's come from these passages. I find heresy, the seedbed of heresy is taking passages out of context. And so it's really good to see what was actually said around that and to include the entire book so we can get kind of a broader understanding. So let's pray. And if you guys have any questions, you can let me know. So, Lord, we do thank you that we can be here, and we thank you for using Paul the way that you did. We're thankful for his faithfulness and, Lord, just persevering through the trials and tribulations. Pray that you would bless our time as we study his letters, and, Lord, that it may be fruitful in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. Awesome. Thanks, guys. So next week will be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Yeah, question.
You didn't want the question, did you?
I don't know. What is it? I'll let you know.
Well, going back to the beginning, when you said it's not inspired, it's not in the Bible.
Right.
So for my own sake of defending my faith, in the 4th century when this council met to define what was going to be canon scripture.
Not define, recognize.
Recognize.
Mm-hmm.
Were they divinely inspired?
No.
So how do we know that the choices of the letters that they picked were the inspired ones and the ones they didn't pick weren't inspired? Because that's what I have to defend most often. I have a cynic who says, Bible's just a bunch of old school stories.
No, that's good. That's a really, really, really good question.
Yeah.
And the reason why we know is because from the earliest church history we have, these are the letters that they used exclusively. So all the rest fell off. And so they would say, there were some criteria, right? So it had to be an apostle or closely linked to an apostle. And then it had to line up with the rest of the writings. And so it wasn't just some oddball letter like this one that I read about, you know, Paul's stalker, right? So they wouldn't put that in there because it doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. And so that's an important thing, and I'm glad that you asked that, because when people say, well, it was put together by men, they don't have an understanding that it was recognized by the church as authoritative going back to the first century, and they held to that. The other letters that came into churches, like the Shepherd of Hermas is a great one. It was read in churches, but it was never accepted as authoritative, or inspired, excuse me. And so they looked at it and they said, this is a good letter. It's just not inspired, because they couldn't trace it back to an apostle, and they couldn't trace it back to a close associate of an apostle. And so that's kind of the criteria that they had as they were recognizing it. I always say the Bible made itself. The church just recognized it when they finally needed to, because it's kind of how it happened. That's a really good question.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.